Jesus Christ died on the cross as a substitute for sinners. He died for you and me. Theologians call this substitutionary atonement. I call it amazing grace and mercy. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau gives us a deeper understanding of substitutionary atonement and shows us that as early as Genesis chapter 3, we are given a glimpse of this beautiful and amazing work that Christ would accomplish, and are left with a picture of a God who was a Savior. A Savior who will bring about good in the midst of man's sin and rescue Adam's fallen race from their sin and misery. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 3rd, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, The Three Surprises of the Savior.
Good morning, everyone. If you have your copy of God's Word, we're going to be in Genesis 3. Last week, we covered almost all of the chapter from verses 1 through 21. This week, we're going to finish Genesis 3. Our text we're going to be looking at is verses 20 through 24. Genesis 3 is one of those chapters that has so many important elements that you really have to kind of decide what aspects to bring out and what aspects need to wait for another time. And it's a reminder that Scripture is truly exhaustive, and you can preach through something, 100 times, and there's still more stuff that's there to mine. And so I know that I may not have answered every question about the fall of man into sin and the ramifications of that, though some of that may come out as we move further, but I think we've covered enough and laid a pretty good foundation for what follows. The book of Genesis, again, is the book of origins. Genesis 3 tells us the origin of sin, why we are in the state of affairs in which we find ourselves. It is a pivotal chapter in the Christian worldview. I'll repeat what I said last week. If you do not understand Genesis 3, you are not understanding the fullness of the gospel. This is the chapter that shows us man's greatest need. And there's absolutely nothing going on in the Supreme Court or in the presidential election or in the European Union or anything like that, whatever other current affair you want to throw in there, that speaks to the greatest need of man, because salvation comes from none other than through the work and person of Christ Jesus alone. So in that way, Genesis 3 should give us perspective not only on our world, but on our own lives, reminding us that why we find ourselves in this desperate state as members of Adam's fallen race. Let's look to the Word of God. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 20 through the end of chapter. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he may stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. As we look at the revelation of God and how he has revealed himself in Scripture, the first thing that we learn about God is that he is the Creator. And indeed, the Bible opens with the words, "In the beginning, God created." And I would argue that the second thing that we learn about God, at least in this broad sense, is that God is a Savior. And that's the description of God that I want to bring out for us this morning. While Genesis 3 is often summed up in the Bible as the area that describes to us man's fall and ruin into sin, just as much it is the first place in the Bible revealing God's nature to rescue and save sinners. The moment Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, by right, by law, the only thing that they awaited was sentencing and death. They were quite literally on death row. There could be no escape. Hide as they may, the sovereign judge would find them. Pass the blame, pass the buck as they may, devising whatever story that they were to tell, and their words must have seemed very extremely thin even to themselves. Adam had received a very specific command from God regarding all that God had given him and what God had prohibited from him. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So at the moment they ate the fruit, their hearts and minds could only have been filled with dread and terror. Just as inmates on death row, they could not have been expecting anything but bad news from the judge. This judge would no doubt also serve as the prosecuting attorney, would also serve as the executioner. And there would be no appeals process. There is no higher court. Who can you appeal to? Adam's and Eve's eyes were opened, and they understood the fear of the Lord in a terrible sense. They understood the classic and biblical description of the great and terrible God. As the psalmist declares, I'm going to read this in the King James, "How terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee." You see, that's exactly what Adam and Eve were at this moment. They were the enemies of God. And there could be no more terrible state for man to be in than the state in which Adam and Eve found themselves. As we read last week, God came into the garden seeking Adam and Eve as a divine judge. And we find Adam and Eve hiding among the trees of the garden, clothing themselves in fig leaves that they had sewed together in a pathetic and feeble attempt to hide their nakedness. And because Adam and Eve broke God's covenant that God had made with them, we spoke last week of the covenant of works, God by rights could have sentenced them to death immediately. But amazingly, God tells Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, as we looked at last week, that one day the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And in so doing, he had given the couple who moments ago were hiding amongst the trees of the garden, he had given them unexpected hope. Hope that one day a hero would come and fix all that Adam had lost. Someone who would come and reverse this terrible curse that Adam had brought upon all of mankind. I've entitled this sermon, "The Three Surprises of the Savior." And that's the first surprise. We looked at last week, the announcement of the gospel, the announcement of good news there in the Garden of Eden, where when all Adam and Eve had the right to expect was bad news. God gives Adam good news, and the good news gives Adam hope. Adam didn't know what this Savior would look like, but because of this hope, Adam could look upon his wife, and instead of seeing this fellow inmate, this fellow prisoner on death row, he could name her Eve, because she was to be the mother of the living. You see, Eve is a name that anticipates hope. It's a name that anticipates a future. Adam calls his wife Eve, and the text tells us Why? It says because she is the mother of all the living. Now think about that statement for a moment. Eve isn't the mother of anybody at this time. She's not even pregnant. For Adam to do this and to call his wife such a name means that Adam went from expecting immediate death to the anticipation of a future. God promised life in his future. And Eve was going to be part of that. Not only would she be the mother of all the living, but this Savior, this coming hero who would come, would be born of the seed of the woman. God made a promise. He made a promise, and Adam named his wife Eve, a name that really signifies that Adam believed God's promise. And even that is an amazing thing. If you think about it, it was Satan who is the deceiver. Satan, in the form of a serpent, lied to Adam, telling him that God was a liar, that God didn't have Adam's best interests at heart, that God had been holding out on him. And now as this forbidden fruit opened Adam's eyes, the first thing that he realized is that he'd been duped. That Satan really is the liar, and Satan is the father of lies. And never has deceit been found in God's mouth. And so after the fall, after the curse, the proclamation of the gospel to Adam and Eve is so powerful that this same Adam, who moments ago lifted his fist in anger against God and rebellion against God and called God a liar, is now so confident that God will keep his promise to save that he names his wife a name that signifies his faith in God and his confident hope that God would keep his promises. And as important as that is for us to see, God does more than this. God gives Adam and Eve a glimpse of what the Savior would be like and of how God would rescue them. This is the first type, the first shadow of Christ that we see, and it gives us a picture of redemption and a great work that Jesus would need to accomplish in order to fix this mess that Adam had left humanity in. This is the second surprise of the Savior. This is what we read in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You know, I'm not sure if the fullness of what had just taken place had dawned on Adam and Eve, but God killed on their behalf. God took a life. This is not something that was done in the back corner, I don't believe, to shield Adam and Eve's, you know, innocence or, you know, their in any way or something like that. This was something that, because they had no innocence, they needed to see. I remember when we raised meat rabbits, and I'd go out and, you know, harvest a dozen rabbits and bring them in the house, and Celeste said, no, they need to go in the freezer. You need to put them in the freezer so I can go to the freezer and pick up this meat like every other meat that I get from the supermarket, and it's just too close to the process. But Adam and Eve, who had a unique and close relationship with the animals, unlike anything that we've ever known, watched God kill. Remember, God told Adam and Eve that if they ate from the fruit, that they would die, and God takes the life of another. The very first death occurred in the Garden of Eden. The very first death on earth was a sacrifice for sin. Whatever animal this was, it had done nothing wrong. God, who had gifted it the breath of life, that same God now snuffed it out. Religion promised to be bloody and ugly in this sense. There would always be the stench of death as a reminder of man's sentence and what he deserved. As Adam and Eve clothed themselves, did they realize that their tunics moments ago belonged to another creature? Prophet Isaiah tells us, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. You see, it is God who must clothe the sinner. We are naked in sin and shame. We have not so much as a thread, even a thread that we can contribute to the clothing that we need. God must provide the covering for us. We cannot cover our own sin. We cannot do anything to make ourselves acceptable before God. How often have we heard or maybe even thought it ourselves that, you know, once I get my life together, you know, I'll become a Christian. How often have you heard that? Or perhaps you are a Christian and you're maybe struggling with some sin in your life, and to the point that you have this shame and this shame that is so heavy upon you that you can't even go to the Lord in prayer. And you think, oh, you know, only once I get on top of this, if I'm only able to hold it together for a little while, then maybe I wouldn't feel so ashamed and I could go before the Lord. Beloved, this passage tells you at least two things. The first is that you cannot hide from God. There's as try as you may to hide behind the trees in the garden or in life, God knows where you are. He sees in the darkest forest. God knows your frame. He knows you in all of your ways. You cannot hide behind your fig leaves, which would signify every and any way that you can concoct in your human means to cover your own weakness and shame. God sees you. But the second thing that this passage shows us is that God is in the business of clothing the naked, of providing righteousness to sinners. He's the Savior God. And one of those beautiful passages that really extends this theme for us comes from the book of Zechariah, if you want to turn there. We're going to be in the third chapter. And it involves this vision that God gives to Zechariah concerning the high priest at the time, whose name was Joshua. And this is what we read, Zechariah chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed, listen to this, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He, meaning God, spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. You see, that's such a beautiful picture. Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, accuses Joshua, the high priest, because Joshua has dared to enter the Lord's presence in filthy robes. And these filthy robes signify the iniquity, the sin, the stench that is upon Joshua. And he's now in the court of the Most High and Holy God, and he is sinful. And just like Adam and Eve, how dare he stand before the Lord? He should be hiding before this God of terror. And Satan, listen, rightly accuses that no sinner can stand before the Lord. But the Lord rebukes Satan. And then the Lord removes these filthy garments from Joshua and clothes him with these robes of righteousness. It is God who must provide the clothing. And I want you to think of the prodigal son who rebels against his father, and he takes all that his father gives him and he spends it on prostitutes and parties to the point that he finds himself broke and in despair to the point where he's coveting the slop that has been given to the pigs. And he returns home in this disheveled state and expecting to beg his father that he might be considered as a slave to his father and so have bread on the table. And what does the father do? The father sees him from afar off, and the father runs to him and embraces him and falls upon him and kisses him. And then the father orders that the best robe be brought out for his son, and that they put a ring on his finger, that they put sandals on his feet. You see, that's a picture of what God is like. He is a rescuing God. He is a forgiving God. God has never turned away a sinner who has called out to him for mercy. Never, not once. You see, Christ is the new and better Adam. In every place that Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Just like Adam, Jesus represents his people. He's a federal head. He's a representative of his people. Adam was a man of the earth. We leave 1 Corinthians tells us that the first man was from the earth. He was earthy. The second man from heaven, speaking of Christ. Adam is tested in the garden. Adam is found wanting. Adam fails. Christ is tempted after 40 days of fasting in the desert. Christ succeeds. Christ was tempted in a garden called Gethsemane in which he wanted this cup of God's wrath to pass from him, and yet he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." It was through Adam's work that sin and death enter the world, and it is through Christ's work that sin and death are destroyed. And so while Adam and Eve certainly did not put the fullness of all of this together, we who can look back at with the completed revelation of God, the Word of God, can look back and we can see clearly what type of Savior Christ would be. And we should be absolutely astonished at the very clear picture of Jesus, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins from the world, who would clothe us in His own righteousness, just as Adam and Eve were here clothed in these garments of skin. This is the first mention in the Bible, by the way, of the concept of atonement. And it's atonement involving death, the death of a substitute. So this is the first picture of a substitutionary atonement on behalf of the sinner we get right here, Genesis 3. This early in Scripture. Prophet Isaiah adds clarity to this picture. This is Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace with God was laid on him, and by his stripes, his death, we are all healed. You see, there needs to be death. It's either your death or the substitute's death, but the wages and consequences of sin is death. Therefore, someone must die. Because of sin, God's wrath is stored up, and God's holiness will not allow sin to go unpunished. It cannot allow it. Because God is just, He must be the righteous and just judge, which means that He cannot sweep sin under the proverbial carpet, so to speak. But He must deal with sin in His justice to not mar His own character. Now, understand that although this animal in Eden had its life taken, it truly could not substitute for man. This sacrifice, along with the millions and millions of other animal sacrifices throughout the Bible, were merely signs pointing to the final sacrifice of Christ. From the moment in Eden all the way till the temple was destroyed by Titus in AD 70. There have been millions of animals slaughtered, and not one, not a single animal could for even a moment take away sin or atone for sin, not in the very least. All these animals could do was point to a Savior. That was the whole point of the sacrificial system in Judaism, which means that when Christ was resurrected until the temple was destroyed in AD 70, that all of those sacrifices between those times were utterly useless. Because the final sacrifice had already come. Imagine, if you would, a child lost in a supermarket. I think that we can all remember back to when we were young and maybe got separated from mom in the store. And a child looks around and there's no mom, and in desperation, he calls out for mom. And of course, a mother hears and knows her child's voice. And imagine for a moment that in this panic, he's looking around and then he sees that familiar shadow at the end of the aisle. And he knows, and the son puts his mother's silhouette on the ground. And he knows his mom's silhouette. He knows her shadow. And she moves towards the sound of his voice as he's calling out. And how overjoyed that child is to see his mom's shadow. And why? Because that means his mom is in a few moments coming, right? And it's not the shadow that brings any comfort to the child. It's what the shadow represents. He has faith and hope that at any moment he will see the substance. He will see his mom. And of course, when mom rounds the corner of that aisle, and this child has her in the flesh, the shadow's forgotten. The shadow's but a memory. The shadow's gone. He's overjoyed at the substance. He's no longer happy at the shadow. That makes sense? That's the picture we should have of the Jewish sacrificial system. It was the obedience of the people in putting their trust not in the lamb that they were slaughtering, but on God's promise. Going back to that first announcement in Eden and in many other places that a Savior would come, born of a woman, would crush the head of the serpent, who would reverse this curse that Adam and Eve had brought upon all of humanity in Eden. The temple had no purpose whatsoever after the death and resurrection of Christ. The moment Jesus said it was finished, the Sanhedrin should have shut the place down, turned it into a museum. That torn curtain, they should have just put some velvet rope across it with a TV screen, you know, showing reels of film about how they did it in the old days. It was a shadow. This is how we had to approach God until Yeshua came. After the resurrection, the temple in Jerusalem no longer pleased God in the least. Every sacrifice at that temple from the moment of the resurrection was a stench to God. It was a stench to Him. Every sacrifice was an insult to the work of His Son. And as we move on, we'll look at verse 22 and 23, and this is where we see the third surprise of the Savior. And these verses are really some of the most misunderstood in this section. Because at first glance, verses 22 and 23 kind of read a little bit like a retaliation from God. In a sense, we look at these verses as a divine punishment. Let's read what we see here. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever.' God sent him from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." Now, before we look at this third surprise of the Savior, I just want to point out a few side notes on these verses. First of all, we read here, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Now, this word "us" isn't God speaking about himself and the angels or something like that. This is God referring to himself in the plurality of the Godhead. We saw this earlier when God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness," as Genesis 1:26. Genesis 11, at the time of the Tower of Babel, God says, "Let us go down and confound their language." In Isaiah 6:8, God speaking to Isaiah says, listen to this, "Who shall I send? Who will go down for us?" Isn't that interesting? both the singular nature of God and the plurality of God's persons in one verse. The other quick thing I want to point out, because you won't see it in the English, but the author put it in there, so we should look at it, is this little play on words that happens in the Hebrew. Where you see the word stretch and then the word sent, it's the same word here in the Hebrew. In other words, and a better translation would be drive. So, as God would drive Adam and Eve out of the garden, lest Adam drive his hand toward the fruit of life, or the tree of life. Does that make sense? So the situation is that Adam and Eve, they now know good and evil. God says, behold, they have become like one of us. And this doesn't mean that Adam and Eve have become like God, knowing good and evil in the exact sense that God knows good and evil. You see, God is only good. God is all good. God can only know evil outside of himself. And there's no evil that exists in the person of God. The good that God knows is pure good. We know something's good because it stems from God's character. Okay? Good stems is the representation of God's nature. When something's good, it's because God has declared it to be good. But Adam and Eve are different. They know good, but they are not good, not any longer. As far as evil goes, they actually have an experiential knowledge of evil. They can find evil inside themselves. Just like you and I can. I'm surprised at the evil thoughts I can have. Have you looked into your heart? Are you surprised by the depth of your sin? We have an experiential knowledge of evil. It's in us. Okay? Now you consider Adam's situation at this moment. We can relate to where Adam probably is right now, what he's thinking. You know that feeling of dread when you mess something up. And you think, well, how am I going to remedy this? How am I going to fix it? Right? Because man's temptation is to just pick himself up from his bootstraps. Right? We don't go to God. We want to fix it ourselves. And Adam would have been trying to figure out how he could possibly get out of this on his own. And God, knowing Adam's frame, knowing Adam's weakness and tendency now, did something to prevent this. Because if you and I would try, Adam would have tried. But all Adam would now know is that there is another tree in the garden. And it is a tree of life. And surely if the forbidden tree brought death, it only makes sense that the tree of life would bring life. Adam knows now that he is dying. He's already witnessed what death looks like. He's wearing it. God, knowing the mind of Adam, knows that he would attempt to mitigate this problem of sin through the tree of life, but God won't let him do it. God would drive Adam from the Garden of Eden, and furthermore, God would secure the Garden of Eden in such a way that it would be impossible for man to ever re-enter it. The question is why? Now, before we get to that question, let me speak a little bit about this tree of life. The tree of life is a symbol of God's provision for immortality. There are two trees of importance in the garden. The tree of life was a tree that they could freely eat from, and it was to remind them that life would be granted to them forever if they obeyed this covenant that they were in. One tree would bring the continuation of life and their enjoyment of being in God's presence. The other tree would bring death. There was nothing in the fruit of these trees themselves that brought life or death. It was done so by God's decree. God commanded, and it was so. The tree of life would bring life, just as the forbidden tree of the knowledge of good and evil would bring death. And that's why it seems to us to be a punishment, because we ask, well, why would God forbid them from life? But it was God's mercy that kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. It was God's kindness that prevented them from eating of its fruit. You see, yes, if they ate from the tree of life, they would live forever, but it would be a terrible existence. It would be a living hell. They would live in a continued state as slaves to sin and death. There'd be no hope of escape. In Adam's determination and effort to neutralize the effects of sin, to neutralize the effects of eating this forbidden fruit, he would have sentenced himself to doom forever. In his mercy, God didn't want them to live in this state forever. He had plans to raise them to newness of life. He had a plan for a Savior who would come. And therefore, God drove the sinful couple from the garden in a measure to prevent them from making the situation they found themselves in even worse. Remember as well that the garden was a temple of sorts. Adam and Eve enjoyed the presence of God in the garden. They were, in essence, living in the Holy of Holies of every other temple that we see in the Bible. So not only does God drive them away lest they eat from the tree of life, but they're no longer fit to be in God's presence. They're sinful now. God alone remains holy. God was willing to accept their faith in a rescuer that he would send. God was willing even to accept their repentance and cover them with this picture of atonement that we see here. But driving them from the garden would accomplish two things. The first, as we've said, it would prevent Adam and Eve from eating of the tree of life and bringing themselves, or you know, being a danger to themselves because of that. And the second is that they were no longer fit to be in God's presence. That's a message that we see here. That's why when the tabernacle and the later temples were made, there was a curtain that came and shut off the holy from the Holy of Holies. And only one man, the high priest, could enter on the Day of Atonement to such a place. Man was no longer fit to dwell with God. So not only were Adam and Eve driven from the garden, but they were driven out of the fullness of God's presence. Look at verse 24. He drove the man out. And at the east of Eden, or the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. In the Hebrew, it's even stronger in this verse. They were literally expelled from the garden. God cast them to the east of Eden. He guards the entrance of the garden with dual security. It's guarded by cherubim and a sword. The cherubim are angelic creatures, often mentioned in Scripture, dealing with the immediate presence of God. And in a sense, the cherubim now serve as the tabernacle tent, or the veil in the tabernacle, separating Adam and Eve and all their posterity from the fullness of God's presence. And they were off limits. This would be a reminder, a daily reminder to them that God's fullness of His presence was off limits because of their sin and rebellion. And the flaming sword that moved continuously turning, this was not held by the cherubim, but this guarded the way back to the tree of life. Genesis 3 ends stressing the alienation between man and God. Man, the divine image bearer, now bears a shattered image. Not only is Adam and Eve alienated from God, they are alienated from creation itself. Their sin has been felt by the entire cosmos and separated everything from God. Sin had become so part of man that it affects every part of man's nature. There's no part of us that is unaffected by sin. Our intellectual capacity, our ability to reason, all affected by sin. And while this may seem like a hopeless situation, it's really just goes to show us how great our Redeemer is. Adam and Eve didn't know the effect and extent that their rebellion had affected. The Apostle Paul explains to us in the 8th chapter of Romans, starting in verse 19, For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Listen, as great as the fall into sin was, and as terrible as his banishment from God, God's presence was, our redemption is greater still. We haven't just been pulled out from the mire, we've been set in a high place. From the moment in the garden when man was driven from the presence of God to the fullness of time, when Christ, the God-man, would come to us as who? As Emmanuel, God with us. You see, we have gained more from the second Adam than we have lost from the first. You need to see that. Where Adam may have had innocence before the fall, we have now been credited with the righteousness of Christ to our account. Adam was given a garden, but the meek shall inherit the earth. They're heirs of all things, heirs of God, joint heirs of Christ. We, because of Christ, have a greater intimacy with God than Adam and Eve could ever have enjoyed. And you may think, well, how is that? Well, listen, Adam and Eve were just, they were in God's presence, yes, but they were creatures. They were creatures, but we're creatures in a different sense. We're now members of Christ's body. We're temples of the Holy Spirit. We've been rescued in such a way that our salvation has placed us in a better position than Adam could have imagined. Christ didn't die to bring us back to Eden. Christ died to bring us forward to glory, where we're going to dwell with God in the new Jerusalem, enjoying the bounties of the new heaven and the new earth in glorified bodies. Have a real righteousness gained through the last Adam. And even at this moment, while we may live in this land of nod, as it were, God has a better place spiritually already for us than this. Not that we're not enjoying this earthly paradise, but at this very moment, we are sitting and seated at the heavenly places with Christ. So Genesis 3, amidst the fall and the sin and misery, there's an announcement of good news. And even as it ends in our judgment, it begins our hope. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, how wonderful are your works. All that man has done to destroy our condition and state, you have rescued us from, Lord. Instead of your wrath, which we rightly ought to receive, we have received from you love, mercy, and grace. We thank you for rescuing us, for not giving us what we deserve, but what Christ deserves. That is all the glories of heaven and eternity in your presence have been given to us. We render to you all praise, honor, glory, and adoration in Christ's name. And for your kingdom's sake, we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavianbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandinavian Bible Church podcasts on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.